Amen. Good morning, everyone. Morning. Thank you so much, worship team, and thank you for all of those that take care of our sound and lights and media and coffee cart and welcome center and ushers and greeters. You are really important to us, and you play a great role, so thank you so much for all that you do. You're loved. It's good to be here. If you're visiting, maybe this is your first time here and you're new. I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening the scriptures to you today, which I love to do, and I'm looking forward to this morning. It's good to be here. We are in the Gospel of John and have been since the beginning of the year. We've called this series John the Eyewitness, and we're looking at certain segments and passages as we kind of journey our way through the Gospel of John, which has been a lot of fun for us that have been studying and preaching. And one of the things about the early part of John is that a lot of the themes come out, but one in particular is life. And we've kind of picked that up a number of times. And when we hit sort of chapter 5, running to about chapter 10, one of the things that sort of is a little bit of a shift is that we start to see some of the things that Jesus says and does against the backdrop of certain Jewish symbols and festivals and things that are important to the people and their religion. And it's almost like Jesus steps onto a stage and begins to act out the history of Israel in certain ways in himself and begins to reinterpret some of these symbols to the joy of some and to the consternation of others. And we're going to see that again today. Any of you who have ever lived in, or even for just a short period of time, or just visited for a short period of time, a really, really hot and humid place, know the importance of drinking lots of water, of staying out of the sun for too long, and making sure you're getting enough shade, wearing your sunscreen and that kind of thing, right? Well, a number of years ago, Renee and I, before we were married, we were at a YWAM base, and we traveled to the Philippines. If you've ever been to the Philippines, it's a really, really hot place, and it's quite a humid place as well. And we were there for 2 months, and we did a pretty good job, I think, of making sure we were hydrated and wearing our sunscreen and trying to stay out of the hot, wearing hats and all those kind of things. But one day, it got a little bit too much for me. Coming from a cool climate in England, this was definitely new, and for 2 months, that's a pretty long period of time. So one day, I guess I hadn't drunk enough water and I'd got a little bit too much sun. And I went into the bathroom, the washroom, which was just a cement room, essentially, this small cement room with what we called a squatty potty. And a big, big, huge bucket of water like this with a ladle, which is how you flushed it, right? And so I'm in there and I'm reaching down to grab the ladle to get the water and I'm missing it. I'm kind of doing this. And I try to go a bit lower, and I start to scrape my knuckles on the concrete floor. The ladle was here. I was like 6 to 10 inches off, and it was here, and I was trying to grab it here. So I realized something was really wrong, and I kind of sat down for a moment. And then it wasn't too long until I drank lots of fluids and laid down, and I was okay. But we all know a lack of water is a really, really bad. Things can get bad really quick, and especially when it's combined with humidity and sun and so on. Water is essential for life. We can live for quite a while without food, but you can't go very long without water, correct? So it is hardly surprising then that in the scriptures, water is often a symbol of life. And we saw that. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the woman at the well and Jesus talking about that living water that he could provide for her? Remember that symbol that would gush up within her to eternal life. And so already we've seen that theme, and we're going to see it again here in our passage. So if you like to have a Bible with you, you want to open to chapter 7 of John, but the passage will be on the screen. And we're only going to focus in on a short passage of John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 44. But I'm going to read verse 2 first, and you'll see why. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. That's verse 2. That's our anchor point. Now we're going to jump ahead to 37. On the last day, the climax of the festival, so this is a festival of shelters, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who's thirsty, come to me. Anyone who believes in me can come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born." So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. God's word to us this morning. The ancient Israelites, our spiritual forefathers, for those of us who are in Christ, our spiritual forefathers, certainly the forefathers of these Jews in the first century, were commanded to keep certain Jewish festivals. In fact, there were three that were required, and they're coming up on the screen for you. The first one is the festival of ingathering, or also known as Passover, right? That was one of the key ones. The festival of weeks, or the festival of Pentecost, that becomes really well known in the New Testament, where the people are gathered to celebrate Pentecost and the Spirit comes. And the third one is the festival of shelters. Your version of the Bible might say booths or tabernacles. And that is the one that John referred to in verse 2, which is why I read it to you. And you can read about them in Exodus 23 or Deuteronomy 16. These three festivals were the key ones. They're the ones that you were required to go to. So every Jewish male had to go to these festivals wherever they lived. And by the time of the first century, the Jewish diaspora had spread so far, particularly with the Roman Empire, where they could travel so much easier. Some of them lived far away from Jerusalem. So there was still this expectation, however, that they come back three times a year for these three festivals to celebrate them in Jerusalem. Now, by the time of the first century, we're not really sure how many people kind of observed this because of the fact that so many lived far away, but I don't imagine everybody made the journey, but certainly they were supposed to, as was commanded by the law. The Festival of Tabernacles, the one that we're looking at, was the really cool one. If you were going to just get to one, that was the one you wanted to go to. It was the most joy-filled. It was the most celebrative. It was 7 days long, and it was like one big celebration, one big party. It was the one you didn't want to miss. It was the cool one. So a lot of people would come to that. And during that time, because Jerusalem is absolutely packed with people, there wasn't enough places for people to sleep, so they would actually live out in the surrounding areas, and they would build tents or huts, or mini tabernacles, right? And they would live in them, not completely unlike people going to a music festival today and sleeping in a tent, right? That kind of idea. And so that was both a place to sleep, but it was also a theological remembrance, as they remembered back to the days when their spiritual forefathers slept in tents like that in the wilderness for 40 years after their liberation from Egypt. And they followed the tabernacle and they kind of camped around it. So there was also this kind of remembering back to those days. Tabernacles was held in October, so it also included sort of an element of thanksgiving for the harvest. And it was also a time where drought would threaten the land of Israel. It was a period right following a long, dry, hot summer, and usually a hot early fall, and so the cisterns were beginning to get low and the springs were beginning to flow weakly. And so there was always this threat of drought. And so there was also this element of praying for rain, that God would come and refresh the land and irrigate the land after a long, hot summer. And that kind of got tied in with this sort of hope for the coming of the Spirit, that God would refresh the people spiritually as well. So Tabernacles was this long 7-day festival that was kind of intermixed and intertwined different symbols and hopes and things like that. So on the practical side, thanksgiving for the harvest, pray for rain because it's hot and we're parched. On the theological side, both a remembrance, remembering our forefathers and remembering God's provision for them in the wilderness of the past, and a renewal of hope that God would come and send his Messiah and refresh the people spiritually and do all of the things that the ancient prophets asked for. So that is tabernacles. It was a rich time. There are a few passages of scripture that kind of undergirded it. And I want to read three of them to you. Isaiah 48:21. This is the remembrance piece, okay? They, so that's the spiritual forefathers, did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, Moses. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split open the rock and water gushed out. Remember in the Old Testament when Moses struck the rock and water flowed out after the people complained that they had no water to drink? So that was one of the chapters, one of the verses, one of the parts of the Old Testament that was important around this time. In terms of the renewal piece, Isaiah 44:3, listen to this. For I will pour out water to quench your thirst and irrigate your parched fields. That's exactly what I was just talking about, right? And I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. So you see that water spirit intertwined thing? It was both water for the land that we need because we've had the harvest and we're parched and we need the rains for the land and God's promised to irrigate our lands, and we need the Holy Spirit to come and refresh us and bless our people. So there was this intertwined piece, and John picked it up. Do you remember in verse 39 when he said, you know, when he was talking about the water, he's actually talking about the Spirit because, well, the Spirit hadn't come yet because Jesus wasn't in glory, but that's what he was talking about, right? So there was this water-spirit thing that was kind of intertwined in their thinking. And Joel 3:18 says this. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. You know he's talking about eschatology. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's blessing in the future. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of the acacias. That's a type of tree. So again, that idea of irrigating the land, but water flowing from the temple, out from the temple, out from the place of God to water the land. Hold on to that thought. That's going to be important for us later. So we have this great festival, this Jewish festival full of hope and excitement and religious fervor. It was a moment on the calendar where people would remember back to the great things that God had done in the past and look longingly towards the future in the hope that God would both irrigate the land and refresh the people and liberate them. This was a time of great, great fervor and a time where they were remembering words of revered Israelite prophets and looking with hope. So, to our passage in John, we have our time marker, verse 2, the context. It's tabernacles. That is what's happening. The big bit that we didn't read, a few things are going on. Jesus has this kind of interesting conversation with his brothers. He says, oh, I'm not going up to Jerusalem. And then later on, he does actually go up to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, it's whatever day of the festival it is. And he actually goes and teaches in the temple. And people are astonished at his teaching. And then they kind of have this confusion over who he is. Like they do at the end of our passage too. And then we reach our passage, verse 37. Let me read that verse to you again. It says this. On the last day, so it's 7 days long, so the seventh day, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Now, another thing that was happening during tabernacles was that for every single day of the festival, they would have this water drawing ceremony that they would actually perform. And they would do it once on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. On day seven, they would actually do it seven times, the climax of the festival, on the last day of the festival. Okay, they'd do it seven times. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to get you to use your imagination to picture and imagine what is happening during this time. Now, some of you have been here a long time may remember, I actually preached from this passage 10 years ago in 2010, And we actually had a drama team act out the water drawing ceremony. I don't know if you remember that or not. It's a long time ago. But today I'm going to try to get you to use your imagination and think about it, okay? So maybe you want to close your eyes. Maybe that's the easiest way to do it. And I'm just going to read to you and try to get you in your mind's eye to picture what's going on. So picture the land of Palestine as best as you can image that in your mind. It's a late autumn day in Palestine when drought has been threatening. The late sun beats down on the parched land of barren hills, cracked and dusty ground. Jerusalem is alive with activity, crowds of people crammed in the streets and the surrounding area. The city bustles with excitement and energy. For 6 days now, people have been celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles, remembering God's faithful actions in the past, praying for rain, and longingly crying out for the outpouring of God's Spirit. There's an energy and a hope that undergirds the atmosphere here. People believe that God will visit them anew one day, and maybe they're asking, could today be the day? Religious fervor and passion reach great heights as they observe and take part in symbol-rich ceremonies and traditions. On the last day of the festival, the crowd is gathered on the south side of the city, and a hush comes over them as a procession of priests emerge into the picture. All eyes follow them as they descend the southern border of the city to the Gihon Spring, which flows into the Pool of Siloam. When the priests reach the spring, one of them fills a golden pitcher with water. As they do so, a choir of people chant over and over the words of the great Israelite prophet of old, Isaiah. With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With the drawing of the water and the uttering of these sacred words, the crowd's excitement builds. The water is symbolic not only of rain on a parched land, but more significantly of God's Spirit poured out on the people, bringing salvation and hope. This is an enacted prayer, an acted out prayer for the day of the Lord, messianic longing, the hope of liberation. With the pitcher full of water from the spring, the procession make their way back up the hill and through what's called the water gate. The crowd are getting more excited and the chanting reaches a crescendo. When the procession reached the temple, one of the priests climbs slowly up the steps of the great altar of sacrifice and begins to pour out the water onto the altar. Singing and chanting continue as the ceremony reaches its climax. The people of God are calling out for God to once again act in history, to liberate them from their pagan overlords, to rededicate their land, to wash away their sin, to send his precious Messiah and fulfill all of his great promises to them. Israel will be great once more. The nation will again be the focal point of all the world. The nations of the world will flock to Mount Zion, and God's great purposes will be realized. This is a special moment of great zeal and great hope. And it was on this day of Tabernacles, at the point in which the nation's longings are most visibly displayed, the point at which religious and nationalistic hope reach its highest point, that a carpenter from out of the way Galilee steps out of the crowd and makes a stunning pronouncement. Jesus of Nazareth steps out of the crowd and cries a loud declaration. Whoever's thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. You can open your eyes. Talk about a lead balloon, right? Like, whoa. I think it's easy to gloss over details of the Bible sometimes, isn't it? It's easy to miss seemingly important pieces of information like time markers. Understanding when Jesus said something perhaps brings new force with it. Because if we imagine that Jesus just randomly made this statement at any time, we'd get the idea, we'd understand what he's saying, but I think we'd miss the force that went with it. We miss just how scandalous were some of the things that Jesus said. We tend to think of him a little bit at times with warm and fuzzies instead of understanding just how provocative Jesus could be. forgetting that he was turning thousands of years of precious national religious history on its head. He was taking symbols and memories and traditions, things that were precious to these people, and he was taking them and audaciously claiming that they were finding fulfillment in him. That they were referring to him, that all of Israelite hope actually pointed to him. In many ways, it's surprising he lasted as long as he did, that they didn't just grab him and crucify him right there. Can you imagine going to Mecca at the height of the Hajj when Muslims are going to Mecca to celebrate and getting up and shouting that you were the real Muhammad? You probably wouldn't last very long. Now, I've taken a fair bit of license here in saying that that was exactly when Jesus said it. We don't know that. We don't know that it was as the guy was pouring out the water on the altar. Of course we don't. But we do know it was tabernacles. And we do know it was the seventh day. And we do know that John says it was the climax of the festival. And John isn't always that specific with his time markers. So I think John is driving us to see not only what Jesus was saying, but when he said it. And the force that comes with that. So let's take a look at what exactly Jesus said for a moment. When he says, anyone who is thirsty, come and drink, I think he is an allusion to Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, anyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. It's probably an allusion to that. But when he says, for the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart, you can't find that in the Old Testament. Like, I don't know where that is. But he says, for the scriptures declare it. So it must be there somewhere. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, the word for heart actually isn't heart. It's actually more like stomach or belly or navel. Now, in our English translations, we usually say heart, and I think that's okay, because what it's getting at is out of the deepest part of one's being, out of the deepest part of one's personality. And we, in English, would normally say that's out of the heart, right? For them, it just happened to be the belly, the stomach, the deep navel part of a person. So hold on to that thought. There was this Jewish belief, myth, if you like, that when they were traveling through the wilderness, the rock that Moses struck that yielded water actually followed them around the desert. There's this kind of myth and belief that it actually was underneath the tabernacle and it would follow them around wherever they were. And so when finally they came into Jerusalem and they didn't need a tabernacle anymore, but they built a temple, there was this Jewish belief that the rock that Moses struck was actually in the navel of the earth, in the belly of the earth. Below the temple. The only passage that might work is the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47 particularly. The prophet Ezekiel has this great vision of the temple of Jerusalem being wonderfully restored after the exile and when the people return. And there's a description there of how water, a river in fact, will flow out from under the temple, out of the belly and navel of the earth. And the flood, it will flood out of the city. And in Ezekiel's vision, it gets deeper and deeper. It starts ankle deep, and then it goes up to the knees. Eventually, it gets up to the waist. It gets deeper and deeper. And it flows out of the temple, and it flows out of the city. In fact, it flows all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is salty, and it makes it fresh in his prophecy, so that people can fish there, and fruit trees will grow all around it. It sounds a little bit like what John sees when he's on the island of Patmos, and he receives the revelation, which is then written down in our book of Revelation, doesn't it? The New Jerusalem. But when the Israelites did return from exile, what was their overwhelming, do you think, what was their overwhelming emotion? Well, let me tell you what I think it was. It was disillusionment. It was disappointment. Why was it so disappointing? Because it was nothing like Isaiah prophesied it would be. He said it would be like a stream of people coming back, and the nations would once again come to Mount Zion and would flock there, and it would be this wonderful thing. And then Ezekiel was talking about the rebuilding and the rededication of the temple and how water would flow out of the land and it would flood out and bless the nations. That was the wonderful vision, but what was it actually like? It was nothing like that. You know what? Most Jews never even bothered coming back. A lot of them have really enjoyed Babylon, and they built homes there, and they've made businesses, and they had children there. And they said, oh, I don't really want to go back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon. It was actually only a trickle, a remnant that actually returned. And when they did return, they struggled. Remember a few weeks ago, I talked about the Samaritans? Those few Jews that stayed in the land and intermarried with the Assyrians, and they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. Well, one of the things they did, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, you may not have caught it because it was kind of like a side mention, but one of the things the Samaritans did was they opposed the rebuilding of the temple. So they struggled in the land. A remnant came back, and they fought, and they struggled. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Haggai. And then there's this haunting moment, church family. You read about it in the later prophets, where the old-timers who remember the glory of Solomon's temple, the old-timers, after the rebuilding of the temple, which ended up being like a shack, really, compared to Solomon's temple, they weep. They weep. Because it's nothing like Solomon's temple. And they've struggled, and they're disillusioned, and they're disappointed. This return from exile is nothing like Isaiah prophesied. It's nothing like Ezekiel prophesied. So, back to the first century. The Romans were ruling the land, not Israel. Messiah wasn't on his throne. Herod, of all people, were working on the temple. Herod, how low can we go? He was rebuilding the temple. The Dead Sea was still pretty salty. So at times like the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, there was still this praying and this hope that the day of the Lord was coming. There was still this fervent prayer and desire and hope. They're still hoping that one day waters might flow out from under the temple and cleanse and refresh the land, and the Spirit of God would flow and cleanse them and revive the nation. And the water-drawing ceremony contains so much fervent and desperate hope. But Jesus stands up and says, no, 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 no. There won't be any water that's going to flow out of this temple. That isn't what Isaiah meant or Ezekiel meant at all. It's actually out of this navel. It's out of my belly. It's out of my stomach, the deepest parts of me that will flow rivers of living water. That's what Ezekiel was seeing. And John adds the note, when he says living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered his glory. That's going to happen at Pentecost. The Jews were looking for this fulfillment of their return from exile, and that God was going to make things great again, not unlike the days of David. But Jesus makes clear that their hopes and their longings and everything tied up with their festivals and their symbols all pointed to him. It all anticipated him. The water, the refreshing, the quenching of the thirst, the outpouring of God's Spirit was all going to come out of him. And it connects back to the story of the woman at the well, doesn't it? Rivers of living water will gush up to eternal life within her. Anyone who's thirsty, take a drink. And by coming to him, eternal life and the Spirit will well up within you. So at Tabernacles on the final day, the climax of the festival, Jesus is saying not only that he is the source of living water, but also he's the eschatological rock. He's the rock of ages. And just like Moses struck the rock and water flowed out of it, when the eschatological rock of ages, Jesus, gets struck on the cross, there's that moment when they want to make sure that the three who are on the cross are dead before sundown. And so they say, well, let's go and break their legs. They're hanging on the cross. Let's break their legs so that they can't hold themselves up anymore and they'll die quicker. And they go up to Jesus and they're ready to break his legs and he's already dead. And what do? They take a spear, not all unlike Moses' staff, and they jab him in the side. And what flows out? Water and blood and what? I said it. Water. Right? It's interesting, isn't it? And the reaction was typical. Some continued to ask who he was. Some said he was maybe the Messiah, but they're confused over this, where he's from, Galilee piece. Did they not know he was born in Bethlehem? Well, anyway, some said the prophet, and some wanted to do away with him because of the claims he was making. Church family, I believe that we all thirst for something that's beyond ourselves. I believe every human being on planet Earth thirsts for something that is beyond ourselves. I think we're all looking and searching for something. We thirst for life. We thirst for meaning and purpose and hope and a sense of significance. We want to know that we matter. We want to contribute to something, don't we? We want our lives to mean something. And some of us find things that quench that thirst for a while. It might be a relationship or a fulfilling job or a nice home or financial security or community of good friends. And these things can be rich and rewarding and blessings from God, but none of them can fulfill that deep thirst because they'll all let us down. None of them are enough. And some of us in our brokenness will try to quench that thirst in really harmful ways. Lots of people stay in abusive relationships or bounce from bad relationship to bad relationship because though they may not admit it, they think that's all they're worth. Some of us try to deaden the pain with alcohol or drugs or food or buying stuff or whatever it is. Another way to look at that thirst is that we have a hole in us. And the only thing that will fit is Jesus. It's almost as though each of us were made with a factory default by God that longs for him, a hole that longs for him. And we're all trying to cram stuff in, right? And the only thing that will fit is the Lord Jesus. So if you're here today this morning and you've never asked the Lord Jesus to come and be your Savior and Lord and follow him, let me tell you, he's the only one that can give you life. Nothing you will find in this world will ever satisfy. And you can go on the rest of your life and try to find that thing, that elusive thing if you want, but let me tell you, you'll never find it. Amen. Never find it. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden your life will become perfect and you'll never have another struggle. Absolutely not. Ask anyone who's been traveling with Jesus long enough. But it's not that. It's that Jesus will quench your deepest thirst. He will give you life and hope and a future. And he will live within you, and it means that the power and presence of heaven actually dwells within inside you. And what it means is that if you abide in him and he abides in you, he'll be with you through those storms of life, and he'll bring you through them, and he'll develop and perfect you as he does. He's the closest friend you'll ever know. And if you're here today and you have come to faith and you know Jesus, and maybe it was decades and decades and decades ago, and you experienced that life-giving water, but you've allowed it to go a bit stagnant. The living water that once gushed so freely in you began to slow and become a trickle and soon became a pond, and it's become a little bit stagnant in you, not at all refreshing. Maybe what you need to do is come afresh to Jesus. To take him at his promise, to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit and his presence in you, to drink once more of that deep, cold, refreshing water that's living. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, but maybe you allowed that deep and beautiful intimacy with Jesus to get put on the back burner. You kind of just ignored him and got on with life. I don't know about you. But the longer I spend time with Jesus, the longer I realize how desperate I am for him. And I need to center my life every day before him. I have to take time every morning to quiet myself and listen and read and pray and center everything around him. And I tell you, if I don't do that, I know it and I feel it. So as we sing, I ask our team to come back up. As we sing today, let me invite you to come to Jesus, all of you. To come to Jesus for the first time or come to Jesus for the umpteenth time, whatever that looks like in your own life. But let me invite you to come to Jesus, and there's multiple ways you can come to Jesus. You can come to him in worship and adoration. You can turn to the person next to you and say, "Would you pray for me? I need him." You can come to the front here and I'll pray for you, or somebody else will pray for you. We'll have prayer teams at the end of the service. If you need someone to pray for you, we'll pray for you. We all need help, don't we? I know I do. So let's sing. Amen.